Morning, everyone. Luke 9 there, as we take the time to look at it and to soak in God's word together. To start, I just want to share honestly about the difficulty of this passage. I think these are probably the most challenging words of Jesus that I've ever had the opportunity to preach on. I don't think these words of Jesus we read are so much hard to understand, it's more that they're hard to accept. And they're so far-reaching into every part and aspect of our lives. I feel inadequate preaching them to you. I'm not sure I can do them justice. I feel like there's so much that we could say about these words of Jesus. My first draft of this sermon was 44 minutes, but I've got it down to 43 for you. No, more like 33, just kidding. And if I'm being honest, I just find these words of Jesus hard. Every time I read them, there's a part of me that tries to ignore them, explain them away, skip over them. Did you feel that as we read them? I can't do justice fully to Jesus' words here, but I want to try. I want to look at these words of Jesus seriously and take them seriously because Jesus means them very seriously. They're solemn, they're challenging words of Jesus that poke and prod at us and make us feel deeply uncomfortable. Did you feel that as we read them? Let's pray for God's help. Father, please give us your grace to wrestle with Jesus' words here and to be rightly challenged and rebuked. And help us to respond to them in repentance and trust and even joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's get into Jesus' words soon, but first we'll remember what we've seen recently in Luke. These recent weeks that we've been looking at Luke, what have we seen? We've just seen Jesus being constantly misunderstood. I would argue that Jesus is the most misunderstood person in all history. I'm sure it frustrates him greatly, and did at the time. His 12 disciples, they seem to be getting him from what we've been reading in the last few chapters. You're the Messiah, Jesus. You're the King that God promised who will reign forever. They've seen his greatness and glory. They grasp who he is. But while they get that aspect of him, they seem to miss other things about him. Jesus has to keep correcting them. He keeps drawing their attention away from his miracles and his obvious glory. And he keeps talking about his hidden glory, the glory of him going to the cross, the thing that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer and die and rise, he says. I'll be made the least, he says. But they don't get this. They're arguing, bickering about who's the greatest and who's in our club and who's not. They don't understand the glory of Jesus, the greatness of what he will do. That in love, in humility, he'll go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of the world, for you and me. And really, we see that continue in our passage today. Jesus is going to his death, and his disciples, the followers, the people who claim to know him, they don't get him. Today's passage marks a brand new section of Luke's gospel. When you step back and you read Luke as a whole, you kind of see that Luke falls into three big sections. So have a look at the screen or your handout. Chapters 1 to 9 of Luke, it's the early years, the Christmas story we're about to celebrate, the birth of Jesus, his preparation for ministry and his ministry in the region of Galilee. And then at the end of the gospel, of course, we get his week in Jerusalem, his final week, the Passion Week. And we get his conflict with the Jewish leaders ultimately resulting in his death, in his resurrection. But right there in the middle, we get this long journey of Jesus to Jerusalem. For 10 chapters of Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It's a slow journey, but chapters 9 to chapter 19, Jesus, he's on that journey. And all along the way, it's him teaching what it means to truly follow him. So let's get into it together, this new section of Luke. And just as we started with verse 1 before, we're going to spend some time there because it marks that new section. It's very important. So come with me. Let's look at verse 51. Jesus sets his face like flint. When the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. So this is that turning point in Luke and Jesus' ministry. Look at what it says. The days were coming to a close. So this is maybe 2 years or so into Jesus' ministry. Maybe there's a year, maybe less, left for him to go. And the days were coming to a close, to fulfillment, he says. What are those days for? What will he fulfill? For him to be taken up, it says. The time for him to leave earth and return to heaven. But how will Jesus be taken up? The rest of the verse tells us the days are coming to a close for him to be taken up as he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, God's people, the Israelites. What has Jesus already said that might be relevant to the city of Jerusalem? He said, "It is necessary that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed." Where are the elders? Where are the priests and the scribes? They're in Jerusalem. And so the meaning of Jerusalem for Jesus is his death. The time for Jesus to be taken up to heaven is near, but the path for him to get there is the cross. This is the most striking thing about this verse. Jesus is choosing to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the language is stronger than that, right? It says he determined to go to Jerusalem. If you follow the footnote there, you'll see that literally it says Jesus stiffened his face to go to Jerusalem. He hardened his face. He set his gaze. He locked his eyes on Jerusalem. That's where I'm going. And the other thing you see there in the footnote is a little link to Isaiah 50, verse 7. Now see, Luke, he purposely uses this language, stiffen his face, because of something the prophet Isaiah said. 800 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, he spoke about a man who would come and he called him the servant of the Lord. He would be faithful. He would be righteous. He would suffer. People would reject him and he would die for the sin of God's people. Sounds like someone else we know. Look at it on the screen. The servant says, "I will set my face like flint. Make it hard, stiff like a rock." Luke picks up on this language of Isaiah to say, that's what's happening with Jesus. Jesus is the servant of the Lord from the book of Isaiah. He's the one who'll be determined to be faithful, to face suffering faithfully for God's glory. Luke's telling us it's Jesus. That's who it's talking about. He set his face like flint. He stiffened his face to Jerusalem. Does that strike you? Does it strike you, first of all, that the Bible fits together like that? It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But why else is that striking? It's because here we have the man who is set, determined on glorifying God and loving us. Jesus is the one who'll obey and glorify his Father in heaven to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's our faithful Messiah. And as he does that, as he glorifies God by hanging on a cross, well, he's also hanging there for us, isn't he? He's our loving Messiah who loved us and laid down his life for us at the cross. Glorifying God, loving sinners, that's Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who set his face to Jerusalem to go to the cross. This is, again, just a moment to be amazed by Jesus. His resolute mission to die for our sin, to defeat sin and death and the devil once and for all. Are you struck by him, gripped by him again? Do you draw encouragement, joy, gladness from him that he's so set, so determined, so unwavering in going to Jerusalem, to the cross for you and me? For us who are naturally his enemies, sinners, bound for hell, this turning point in Luke, just that one single verse, contains all this encouragement to stir us in our awe of Jesus. He determined to go to Jerusalem. Thank you, Jesus. This is the one that the disciples are following. And that's what we see for the rest of our passage and for many chapters on from here. But now, as we get to the second part of the story, I'm actually going to skip over it today. The second part of the passage, the story of the disciples and the Samaritans, verse 52 to 56. I'm more than happy to talk to you later about it if you want to catch me. Now, it's yet another example of the disciples not getting Jesus. But we're going to skip over it because I think we want to spend good time looking at these three followers of Jesus, the last part of our passage. Like I said before, this story of these three men and the words that Jesus says in reply to each of them, they're some of the hardest and most confronting words Jesus ever spoke. So what happens? As Jesus is on the journey to die in Jerusalem, well, there's people following him. Crowds of people, yes. There are those who come in their hundreds to see him. Maybe as a one-off or from time to time they come and see him. I like to think of it like football fans. And it's always dangerous for me to talk about sport because I so don't care about sport. Sorry to offend half the people in the room. But think of football fans. There are those who've never been to a game, like me, probably. And then there are those who maybe they go once to a game, maybe once a year, maybe every so often they go to a game. Maybe they say they go for a team, but they don't really follow how they're going. That they're just kind of part of the crowd. That's the crowds in Jesus, vaguely interested. But then there are those who really follow him, the disciples. Not just the 12, there's also a bigger band of disciples who've left their homes, at least for a time, to follow Jesus around the country, to watch him, to listen to him, to learn from him. They've got an interest. They've got some skin in the game. They've made some sort of commitment. They're like football fans who actually go to the games, who actually keep tabs on how their team's going. Maybe they've got some of the merch to wear. I can't see any football merch today. They're followers. And so Jesus has this group of followers. They've expressed some kind of faith in him. They've joined his team. But Jesus wants to make sure that these people know what it means to be part of his team, to follow him. And that they're not just along for the ride and caught up in the hype. He doesn't just want fair weather followers, fake, false followers who'll give up at some point. No, he wants to show us what it really means to follow him. So we're going to look at these three followers. Each of them has some sort of eagerness to follow Jesus, but then each time Jesus has a proverb, a cryptic saying to challenge them. So let's look at follower number one. Look at verse 57. As they were traveling on the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Our first follower takes the initiative. He's seen Jesus, he's heard Jesus, and he's like, "I'm in. I'm with you, Jesus." He bursts out, "I'm with you wherever you go, Jesus." He's one of the most eager people we see in all the Gospels. He sounds positive, right? And we think, surely this guy gets it. Surely Jesus will say, "This person is great. Look at his faith. He's wonderful." But look at verse 58. His reply is short, solemn, confronting. Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head." I imagine after Jesus' reply, there was just silence. People taken aback, people stopping and trying to wrap their head around what he just said. What does Jesus say? What's this proverb mean? I think it's pretty simple. Animals have homes. They have their shelters that they live in. But not me, says Jesus. The Son of Man, that's what Jesus called himself. I, the Son of Man, have no place to rest my head. I have no home, not really. I don't have somewhere to rest, to sleep at night, no pillow, no bed. I can't have the rest and the comfort and the security that others have, that even animals have. As I reflect on Jesus' words here, I feel challenged. I, like maybe many of us in this room, have always had a home. I've always had a bed, a pillow to sleep on. In fact, I don't just have a pillow. I have like a fancy pillow like this, like the memory foam ones. I don't have just like a standard pillow from Big W or Meijer. Now, I think Jesus, he's speaking in a semi-figurative way. Jesus would have often had somewhere to sleep, a bed, a pillow to sleep on. He would have had homes to stay in, often other people's homes, as he traveled around. He may have even had his own place in Capernaum. There's a verse in Mark that makes us wonder that. But Jesus, he's pointing beyond that to the fact that even though he lived and walked this earth, he didn't belong. Think about it. He was born into poverty in a nothing town. He was laid in a manger, a feeding trough. He grew up in a backwater. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. And as he traveled in his ministry, he had no permanent place. He traveled light, owning nothing really, relying on the hospitality of others. More than that, he couldn't rest in this sinful world. As God the Son in the flesh came from heaven, he didn't belong here on earth. He couldn't settle here. Do you remember what he said last week? "How long do I have to be here with you? He didn't want to be around. Heaven was his home. And he couldn't rest until he'd accomplished his mission. And his mission was the opposite of having a comfy place to lay your head. His mission was to die in Jerusalem. He didn't belong here. He was hated. He was rejected. And so what's Jesus saying to this eager follower, this would-be follower? You say you want to follow me, but do you realize what that means? Do you realize who you're following? Do you realize all that it entails? I have nowhere to lay my head. Will you follow me and be the same as me? Will you go to Jerusalem with me where I'm going to die? The follower of Jesus needs to be ready to face the things that he faced, to go without, sometimes to the extreme, and to know that our reward isn't in this life, but in eternity. What does the Bible call true followers in other places? Aliens and strangers, temporary residents, just passing through. They don't live for this world, for this life. They don't seek the comforts and pleasure and security that our world seek and chase after and worship. Jesus says, you say you'll follow me, but do you know what that really means? Jesus questions us. Are we aware of what it means, what it could mean to follow Jesus, the cost to be his disciple? Are you aware? And will you follow the one who died in Jerusalem, who had no place to rest his head? That's follower number one, the eager one, who didn't really know what he was saying. He hadn't counted the cost. But then we get follower two, and Jesus challenges him and us again. Luke gives them, he gives these to us just like kind of really short rapid fire. They're actually very short verses, and we're spending a lot of time on them. But look at verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. So this time Jesus initiates. He calls on this man to leave his home and follow him. But the man says, Jesus, there's one thing that I need to do first. Lord, he said, first let me go bury my father. Now, when we read that, our modern ears hear that this man's dad is already dead. He just has to go and do the funeral arrangements. Maybe that'll take a few days, a week at most. But in that culture, people were buried on the very day that they died. And so if this man's dad is already dead, he wouldn't have been there having this conversation with Jesus. He would have been off dealing with his dad's body. No, instead, what he means is, Jesus, I need to stay with my dad until he dies and is buried. Jesus, my dad is old and I'm the son. I have this duty, this responsibility to look after him in his old age, to care for him until he dies. It could have been years. So Jesus, he's called this man to follow him, but this man says, not yet. I have an important thing to do first. How does Jesus take this news? Jesus' reply is shocking. Verse 60. But Jesus told him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you come and spread the news of the kingdom of God. I imagine, again, Jesus' reply, it's just met with uncomfortable silence. Again, Jesus says something confronting. It takes us aback. Don't go and bury your dad. Let dead people sort out dead people. No, instead, come with me. Leave your dad. Come and tell people about my kingdom. What's Jesus doing here? He's doing something very clever and something very pointed. What Jesus is not doing is saying that it doesn't matter how you treat your parents. In fact, Jesus is purposely using something that God the Father in the Bible thinks is very serious, as of high priority, honor your parents. It's the sixth commandment out of the 10 commandments. It's the first of the commandments that addresses how we love others. So your parents are the first and most important people in your life to love and honor. He's taking something vitally important to godliness. Is there anything more important for a son or daughter to do than to look after their dying parents and give them a proper burial and that honor? So how can Jesus say, let the dead bury their dead? We could do a whole talk on this one verse and say many things. So just keep that in mind as we say what we do say. But just one of the things that he's saying that we're going to explore, one of the things he's saying is that there is something more important than burying your parents. There's one thing that's more important than caring for your aging parents. It's following Jesus and the spreading of the news of the gospel. Jesus has very nuanced teaching about how we relate to our blood family. We don't have time to go into it now. But in a nutshell, it's honor your parents, care for them, love them at all costs, except if it means you won't be following Jesus. There's one thing, one activity, one responsibility that's more important: following Jesus, spreading the news of his kingdom. The true follower of Jesus has to recognize that. For most of us today, we can do both those things. We can look after our parents and we can follow and proclaim Jesus at the same time. I regularly talk to church members about how they are honoring and caring for their and burying their parents. I've spoken to some of you about that journey that you've had. And I'm encouraged as you obey Jesus and you show self-sacrificial love to your parents. One of the things that I admire most in both Sarah and my parents is the way that they were devoted to their parents when their parents were dying. They modeled to us this remarkable devotion and honor, and we hope to imitate them as we care for them into their old age. But for this man in Luke, to follow Jesus meant to leave his dad behind. Jesus says following him, proclaiming God's kingdom was more important. What do people need more than to hear that they can be saved from sin and judgment and hell and be redeemed and given eternal life? It is more important. And so in the course of Christian history, there have been some missionaries who've left their parents. They've said goodbye knowing that they'll never see them again and crossed oceans to take the good news of Jesus to new places. That's how important it is to follow Jesus and spread his kingdom. It's even a higher priority than burying your parents. Now, that's hard to work out how to do with wisdom today. But I don't think we can deny that's what he's saying. There's other things that we could say. As I said, we can't go into everything this means. But the other thing that I think that's relevant for us here in this follower and Jesus reply, the other thing that's relevant is that there's no reason to delay following Jesus. See, if not even burying your parents is a reason to delay, to hold off following Jesus, then what is? Nothing. It's urgent. So if you're someone who's holding back or waiting to follow Jesus, or if there's something in your life that's taking priority over following and living for and loving Jesus, even if family's the reason or some relationship, Jesus says, don't delay, follow me now. Too many times I've heard people say to me, oh, I just need to sort out this thing in my life first. I just need to finish my study. I just need to work out my career and my kids. Jesus says, follow me now, don't delay. There is no excuse that holds up. There's more that we could say on this, but that's follower number two. He needed to see the urgency of following Jesus. But then we get follower three, and Jesus challenges him and challenges us one more time. The third and final follower is in verse 61, so look there. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go and say goodbye to those at my house. This man's willing to follow Jesus. He's willing to leave his household behind. But he's not willing to do that without saying goodbye, without doing some farewells. And doesn't it sound reasonable? It's like the previous follower. It sounds reasonable what they say, but Jesus takes this opportunity to challenge. Look at his response again. It's unsettling. Verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, I think eerie silence would be the response of the people. What does his proverb mean this time? What's the image? The image is farming. When a farmer would plow a field, he would strap two oxen with a yoke and with a plow, and he would walk behind them, guiding and directing them through the field. And he had to look where he's going in order to do that. This is the image Jesus is bringing up. So that he could plow in straight lines and not mess it up, he had to keep looking forward. It's a bit like when you check your blind spot when you're driving, which you're meant to do, by the way, or when you get distracted by something when you're driving. You know, in the TV shows where there's two people in the front seat of the car and they're having conversations with each other, and because they're not actually driving a car, they're on a set, they're like looking at each other for like 10 seconds without looking at the road. That's not a real thing. When you're driving and you turn your head, you inevitably start going the direction you're looking. You start veering off. It's really hard to keep going straight when you're looking elsewhere. It's the same with plowing. The farmer has to look ahead undistracted. If he looks back at something else, or all of a sudden his oxen are straying and these lines are not straight and the field is ruined. What does Jesus say? What does the image convey? Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, then you're not fit for the kingdom of God. He's again showing us that priority of following Jesus, even over our families. The guy said, I want to go back and say goodbye. He said, no, keep your hand on the plow. See, following Jesus, it should make us love our families better, except when it would compromise our love and following of him. Jesus always comes first. And that idea of looking back, the idea is also of looking back at what we've left to follow Jesus. Once we've put our hand to the plow, once we've started following Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't want followers who start out following him and then look back. Who look back to their old way of life and want to go back to it. Who look back to the things of this world and want to follow and chase those more than following Jesus. Who aren't serious about following him to the end, finishing the job. It should make us wonder, it should make us think hard. What am I tempted to look back at? To look over my shoulder. Is it the love of money and career? Is it the dream of a comfortable middle-class existence? The financial portfolio all sorted out? The relationship with someone that I so desire that I'm even willing to have that relationship with someone who doesn't know and follow and love Jesus? Is it travel and holidays and fun and retiring? Are those the things that keep you, that distract you from keeping your hand on the plow and looking straight and following Jesus, eyes set on him? I said these words are challenging. Jesus' message is clear. Don't say you follow me, but mess around with chasing, worshiping the things of this world. Don't start following me only to get distracted and veer off course. Such a person is not fit for the kingdom of God, it says. And those are scary words. It could be that there are some who miss out on eternal life because they claim to follow Jesus, but the reality is they're not. They've veered off course. They're looking at other things in life, not Jesus. So that's follower three. He needed to know that following Jesus, it's a wholehearted, all of life, not giving up commitment. But if we zoom out to all these three would-be followers, and we remember what Jesus said to each of them, what we see is the cost of following Jesus, the urgency and the commitment of following Jesus. This is what he calls for. See, Jesus is king. God's kingdom is here in him. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to his death. Now is the time to respond to him. It was then, back then, and it is now, the time to respond to him. The world is in its last days. Salvation has come. Judgment is coming soon. Will we follow him? Will we be true followers no matter the cost? We don't want to be people who recognize that Jesus was amazing but weren't willing to count the cost and make the sacrifices of following him. We don't want to just give lip service to Jesus but not our hearts. We don't want to be those who give excuses for not following when those excuses really don't stand up in the eyes of our Lord. Will we follow him all the way? Now to finish, to wrap up, I want you to keep coming with me for just a few more minutes. Because I think there's two brief final things that need to be said. The first is the question, what if I'm weak? What if I feel too weak to follow Jesus the way that he's calling me to here? Too sinful, too distracted. I can't do it, Jesus. If that's you, then first, I think you probably are following Jesus. You're just experiencing the cost. You just know how hard it is. It's a struggle, and that's what you're experiencing. See, Jesus' words here, they're actually more of a rebuke to the unwilling than to the willing who find it hard. If that's you, you need to hear the other words of Jesus, that he will not break a bruised reed, that he will not put out a smoldering wick, that he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Most of all, you need to remember what we've seen today, that he was willing to go to Jerusalem for you and to the cross for your sin. All of that should comfort us, yes. At the same time, not weakening what Jesus says here. He's gracious to all who call on him, but he calls on us to follow him with all that we have, even as he forgives us and helps and strengthens us in our struggle. Call on him for help, for strength to follow him. But to finish, there's one more important thing to say. See, these verses, they often get called the cost of following Jesus, and that's what they are. That's right. There's cost in following Jesus, but shouldn't these words also be called the joy of following Jesus? Because the cost is a joy when you understand what Jesus is offering you in his call, what he gives you. Forgiveness, free and full, as the one who went to Jerusalem to the cross for you. A place in heaven, his home, a place in God's eternal kingdom with eternal joy. In the meantime, that wonderful privilege of spreading the message of the kingdom. Why would you not want to follow him with your all? He's the one worth following and not looking back from. When Jesus puts these challenging words out to us, he's actually inviting us to see him for the treasure that he is and make him our joy and treasure and life, to choose what's better, to trade in the things of this world for eternal things. So will we follow Jesus, really follow him, and know the joy of the one who went to the cross for us? Amen.